Thank you, Joseph. Well, if you will, take your Bibles, keep them there in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the cost of following Jesus this morning, Matthew chapter 8. So invariably, this happens. You know, my children, they don't watch a lot of commercials. We have Netflix, so they watch shows, but they don't always watch commercials. So one day they go over to someone's house, and when I come to pick them up at the end of the day, they come out, and Micah, bright-eyed, excited, he looks at me. Now, this is my then six-year-old, and he says, "Dad, I just saw on television this great new product that we have to get. If we get this product, you'll never have to wash the car again." And he's very serious as he's telling me this. I mean, with intensity, looking at me going, "But Dad, we have to get this." Well, that's this great opportunity, you know, where I get to tell him, "Son, everything that you see in a commercial is not always true. And there are some things that are really cheap, you know. I mean, you get what you pay for, and in this situation, for $9.95, you know, all the steak knives are not going to cut through metal, all right? It's just not going to happen." And so that was that great opportunity to sit down and talk to my son about what's cheap and what's not cheap and what works and what doesn't work. And I started thinking about that moment in my life when I was reading Matthew 8, and I was reading the words of Jesus to two men who came up to him and wanted to actually follow him. But what you find in this story, which at first can be kind of misleading, because as you're reading the story, you might think, well, this is a good thing. These men want to follow Jesus. But what you come to find out is that they are cheapening grace. Okay, they don't understand how costly salvation is. And salvation is very costly. Now, it may not cost you and I anything. You know, salvation to us is a free gift. It is not earned. It is not deserved. It is by grace. But just because it's a gift to us does not mean it did not cost. Any gift that I give you or you give me is more than likely going to cost us in some measure, whether it's time or energy or money or thought. There's going to be cost. And when the Lord saved us by grace, it was free to us, but very costly to him. It cost the Son of God his life on the cross. It cost. But here's the deal. A lot of Christians have emphasized grace so much that maybe we've gone a little overboard. We've talked about how we're saved by grace, and we are. I mean, you don't save yourself. I want to be very clear about that. But hear me on this. We cheapen grace. We make it to be junk, a junk product that doesn't really do anything, doesn't really help us in any way. It becomes cheap grace. Now, there was a German theologian who died in a Nazi concentration camp. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He coined the term cheap grace. And what he meant by cheap grace was not that it didn't cost. He's not talking about cost. He was talking about the product. Could grace deliver what it promised to deliver? Let me tell you, grace is powerful. When you're saved by the gift of God through Jesus Christ, grace is imparted to you. And that grace is so powerful that that grace begins transforming you. Let me just read to you a scripture in Titus chapter 2. And I just want you to listen in Titus 2 as I read this, about the power of real grace. Not cheap grace, real grace. In Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now notice what the grace of God is promised to do in Titus chapter 2:11-12. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Now, here's what is happening in modern evangelicalism. People are so onto grace that they're starting to preach this grace gospel where they say, it doesn't matter how you live, you're forgiven. Just rest in the fact that you're forgiven. You don't do anything to be saved. And you know what? After you're saved, you can't earn anything. So just rest and rest in grace and know that there's no problems. And that's not the gospel, my friend. The gospel says that even though we are freely, mercifully saved, the grace that saves is grace that also teaches us. It is grace that disciplines us. It is grace that causes us to start renouncing worldliness and sin and unrighteous living and begin living for the glory of God. And I've met too many people in my life as a pastor in the South who say, well, I prayed a prayer and there's no righteous living in their life. They say, well, I walked an aisle and there's no fruit in their life. They say, well, you know, I said the prayer to accept Jesus and I'm saved by grace, and yet they're living like they're children of hell. And the Bible teaches us that real grace, not cheap grace, real, effective, powerful grace of Jesus teaches us, admonishes us, enables us, helps us, changes us. What you're going to see in Matthew 8 are two men who thought grace was cheap. They thought following Jesus was super simple, super easy, cost them nothing. Let me tell you, you cannot earn your way into heaven, but when you become a Christian and the grace of God is infused in you by the Holy Spirit, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you friends. It's going to cost you reputation. It's going to cost you worldly things that once you loved, but the grace of God that is given to you freely, because you are no longer a child of the world. You are no longer in the world. You're in it, but you're not of it. Because you have changed by the power of God, there's going to be ramifications in your life and in my life. The two men that come to Jesus today in this story were not willing for those changes to happen in their life. They were willing to pray a prayer. They were willing to run up to Jesus enthusiastically. They were willing for grace to be a super cheap product that did not produce godliness in their life. That's what they were willing to accept and have and believe. And yet we see in this story, amazingly, Jesus doesn't chase after them. He lets them go. Now let's look at these two men, and let's look at what this teaches us about the grace of God and the power of salvation. You know, salvation doesn't just call us to heaven, it calls us to discipleship. Anybody who says they want to be a follower of Jesus, and all they're interested in is getting out of hell, and they're not interested in discipleship, they have misunderstood the gospel. And maybe there's many of you out here today listening, and you just wanted to get out of hell. And you just wanted a little religion in your life, but you're not really interested in following Jesus. You're not interested in discipleship. True salvation calls us to discipleship. Notice the first man that we're going to read about. This was a man who had to learn that true grace teaches us. True grace teaches us that God's discipleship, God's grace, is more powerful than anything that the world can offer. True grace is more powerful than anything that the world could offer. This man had to learn this lesson. Notice verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. This immediately ends the healing that we read about at the beginning of chapter 8. Christ has been healing people. Crowds have been gathering. He's very popular. He needs to get away. It's overwhelming. The human side of Christ needed rest. His disciples needed rest. So he gets in a boat and he goes to the other side of the lake. Verse 19 tells us when he gets to the other side, a scribe comes up to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, maybe we don't understand the significance of the word scribe and what the scribe is saying, but what you're reading here is a pretty amazing moment. Let's just talk about scribe. Notice in verse 19 the word scribe. What was a scribe? Well, a scribe was someone who was associated with the Pharisees. Perhaps you've heard of them. They were a ruling religious class in Israel. They were the conservatives. The Sanhedrin was made up of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives. Now, the scribes were part of and partial to the Pharisees. A scribe was someone who was a learned scholar in the law of Moses. So what we would say today about a scribe is this was someone who had a PhD in theology, okay? So hear this PhD in theology. This man who is able to interpret the law of Moses, to read it and examine it and explain it to other people, that was the role of the scribe. We read that this scribe, this PhD in theology, so to speak, comes up to Jesus and pronounces to Jesus, teacher. Did you notice that? Teacher. Now, Christ has never been to formal school. He's a carpenter. He's not a theologian. He's not a priest. He's not someone who has grown up as a Pharisee and been under the teaching of the scribes. And yet this very learned man walks up to this carpenter and says to him, teacher. I was trying to just sit and just think on this for a moment and how this would look today. You know, when I was in college, I took an astronomy class from probably the smartest man I have ever met in my life. His name was Dr. Henry Bass at the University of Mississippi, and he was so smart in astrophysics that he created, no lie, a tornado detector, okay? And this tornado detector was the size of your smoke alarm, and you would put it in your house, and it would go off when a tornado was coming. That's pretty impressive, wouldn't you say? Now, you're probably wondering, why have I not seen these on the market? And that's because there was one little problem. It would also go off when a train would go through town, because tornadoes and trains apparently sound the exact same decimal wavelength. So if you lived near a train track and you were in Kansas or Oklahoma or wherever they have tornadoes all the time, your alarm would go off not only when there was a tornado but when there was a train. And so he couldn't fix that one little problem because of the audio and the details involved in it, but he was a brilliant man. And he would walk into class in this astronomy class, and he would just start talking, and everybody would just listen respectfully, fearfully, because they really respected this man and his incredible knowledge and his ability to just know about our solar system and planets and the universe and all these things. Well, could you imagine this learned man walking into class, and he comes up to someone random, a student like me, and he comes up to me and he says, you know, you look like you like Star Wars and Star Trek. And I'm sure not only because you like Star Wars and Star Trek that you've gazed up at the stars at least once in your life. So teacher, I want to follow you. Would you please get up and teach our class? I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That would absolutely make no sense. But that's what's happening in this text. I mean, feel the weight of it. This learned scholar is walking up to a country carpenter and saying to him, teacher, you seem to know what you're talking about. You seem to be a very learned man, and I want to follow you. I mean, I don't want to teach people any longer. I want to give up my chair at the Department of Pharisee University, and I want to start following you. Now, you would think that once this learned man makes this confession publicly, openly, that Jesus would just be elated, right? I mean, think about it. This was a famous man that was converting. You know, when someone famous converts to Christianity today and they come out publicly about it, we're very happy about that. And we say, oh, that's great. This is going to be wonderful for the cause of Christ. So-and-so has converted to Christianity. How wonderful. Well, it is wonderful. It's always wonderful when anyone converts to Christianity. But notice in the text that the response of Jesus is not adulation when this man says, I want to follow you. Now, I can imagine just by, thinking it through, the disciples were probably pretty excited. A scribe wants to follow us. I mean, think about that. That's going to lend credibility to what we're saying and doing. This guy, he can actually have great status in the courts and among the people, and we've got one. We've got a really good convert on our hands. This is great that he wants to join our cause. But Jesus just really doesn't take that bait at all. Jesus doesn't need us. He doesn't need our credentials. He doesn't need our popularity for his kingdom and for his sake. And so when this scribe says, I want to follow you wherever you go, notice in verse 20 that Jesus does not question the scribe and what he's doing. I mean, he never says, okay, well, if you want to follow me, let's see if you can pass this test, or let me ask you why, or let me test your motives. None of that is ever given. The only thing Jesus says is this really weird comment. He just looks back at this scribe and says in verse 20, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what kind of a response to a learned scholar, popular, wanting to follow, enthusiastic, what kind of a response is that to that kind of man? Well, of course, Christ knows the intention of the heart. He's God in the flesh. And I believe that as he just gets to the point, he exposes what is really the motivation of this scribe wanting to come and wanting to follow. And what Jesus says shows us what this man's true motivation was. It was comfort. I mean, this man had seen the miracles, just like the crowds that were pressing in on Jesus that we read about in verse 18. He had seen the miracles. He had seen the provision that this man, this teacher, had been able to provide people, the healing, the giving. And this scribe wanted to be a part of that. This was a cash cow, and this scribe wanted to be a part of that cash cow, a gravy train, so to speak. And so he says, I'll follow you wherever you go, but that really wasn't the motivation of the scribe's heart. And we know that because after verse 20, nothing is ever said about this scribe again. He disappears. Now, if he had followed Jesus, it would have been recorded. The scribe repented of his sins and followed Christ, and that man has done great things in the kingdom of God. But no, you don't read anything like that. You don't ever read a reference to this scribe again. What you see is that he just disappears. So whatever Jesus says to him turns him off, not on, to the gospel. So what is it that Jesus is saying here? Well, first, I think he exposes the motivation of comfort, and he says, you have to understand that if you follow me, I'm not out to bring comfort in this life. I'm not out to make this life easy. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the reality is, I don't even have a home. I don't have a home. You read so many times in the Gospels that after a long day or after an event, the disciples would go to their home, and what do you read about Jesus? He would go to the garden and pray. He didn't have a home. The hope of the whole world rested on the shoulders of a homeless man. He was homeless. Now, no doubt there were moments where friends would invite him to stay. Mary, Martha, Peter's mother-in-law, they would say, come and stay with us. But so many times in the gospel, you read about him being out somewhere. He did not have a home. And what he's saying to this man, this scribe, this learned scholar, if you're following me for what I can give you in this life, for the pleasures of the world and the comforts of all that the world has to offer, then you should not follow me, because I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to make your life easy. I'm here to bring glory to God and usher in the kingdom of God. The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but if you're going to follow me, we will have no home. We will go and we will minister wherever God leads us. Now, please don't misunderstand that this is some command that none of us should own a home. Now, you can do that if you want to, all right? And all praise to God. You can live under the bridge if that's what God calls you to do. Praise the Lord. He hadn't called me to do that yet, all right? But if he calls you to do that, that's great. But that's not the message here. And if that's all you get out of this, you're misunderstanding. What Jesus is saying is that to follow him, there's a cost, and the cost can be your comfort. It can be your comfort. Now, the best way to explain this is what we're seeing take place around us now. We are, for all intents and purposes, and we shouldn't be shocked by this, and it's no cause for alarm, we are in a post-Christian culture. I mean, 50, 60 years ago, people went to church because it was economical. If you owned a business in town, you wanted to be seen in a church. If you were a lawyer, you wanted to be seen in a church. If you were a doctor, you wanted to be seen in a church. And if you're those things, I'm not saying that's why you're here, all right? But in the old days, it was popular to come to church. It was the professional, right, good thing to do to make yourself outstanding in the community. But now we've got a problem. Because now these evangelical churches like this one are starting to preach things that the culture is turning and finding very offensive. And so now when we stand up in a pulpit and we say, you know, to try to be your own creator and to determine your own gender is rebellion against the one who made you. I mean, he is the creator. And any attempt at you trying to be the creator is sin and rebellion. It is. Well, that's not popular. You know, for us to stand up and say that God created in a particular way and God has the authority over our life is suddenly not popular in the culture. And let me just explain to you where this will go, okay? I have no doubt in 20 or 30 years, churches who say those things will be less attended, and the casual attenders that are there for the money and the status and the view of other people, they will not be coming to churches that will preach unashamedly the Word of God. There are churches in our community right now that are not preaching the Word of God. They're twisting the Word. They're packed. People are attending them. They're going there because it's more expedient, it's more economical, it's more prosperous and popular, and to come and sit under something like I just said is, well, that's Bible thumping. That's Bible thumping, and we don't want to be under that. So I'm telling you, our culture is changing. Now, I'm not afraid of that, and I'll tell you why. Because in the New Testament, they were in the most perverse pagan culture that really ever existed. You can go and look at Corinth, or you look at Galatia, or you look at Rome. You look at any place where the New Testament was written, and it was full of immorality, it was full of pagans, it was full of idolatry, and yet the gospel still was shining brightly. Nothing will quench the light of the gospel. Nothing. Not this country, not any president, not any Congress, not any law, not any Supreme Court justice, not anybody in this culture. They will not end the gospel. They've never been able to do it throughout history. Whether it was a despot or a tyranny leader or an army or a force or a nation, they've never been able to quench the gospel. So we're not afraid of this. We're not sounding the alarm. We're standing triumphantly. Aren't we? They will not win. They will not win. And so here we are in this culture that's now saying what used to be deplorable is now right. What was wrong is now right. What was once disgraceful is now applauded and awarded and blessed. And that's where you're going to find yourself. And the question you're going to have to ask is, if it cost me this, will I still come and be a follower of Jesus? Some of you will not. You will walk away like this man. You will walk away when it cost you your bakery. You will walk away when it cost you your job, when it cost you your home, when it cost you your position. You'll walk away. And can I plead with those of you that in your heart would say, I'm done at that point? You are not a believer. There is a cost of following Jesus. You're saved by grace, but grace calls us to discipleship, period. And that discipleship trains us to renounce worldliness and ungodliness and all of these things that we're seeing. And so we're going to be set apart. We're going to be different. And there is a cost of following Jesus. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but when you follow Jesus, it will cost you, it could cost you everything. I guess the question we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to follow if it costs me everything? I mean, one day, if they come after my bank account, like they did the bakers in wherever that was, and they say, no, you must give all of your savings up. Will I still count the cost and follow Jesus? If they say your home is now ours, will I count the cost and follow Jesus? If they come and shut the doors of this building and say you cannot say these things any longer, that is illegal, will we count the cost and say it's worth it? Well, I'll tell you about the man who is following Jesus here. This learned scribe, he walked away. That's what's so humbling to me. I wonder what I would do. Would I walk away? I hope not. Jesus then says, after saying that phrase in verse 21, back in verse 20, he calls himself the Son of Man. This is a very humiliating phrase for Jesus. It is a phrase used in the Old Testament to talk about humanity. And when Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he is saying there, I am the son of humility. I am identifying myself with lowly human beings who are sinful. I have come to save them and redeem them, and I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You see, this was the mission of Jesus, to be the Son of Man, to serve. And what he presents this scribe with is, are you willing to do that? Or do you just want to follow me because of what I can give you and how I can bless your life and how I can add to your worldly possessions? If that's why you're following, you misunderstand who I am. I'm the Son of Man. And so this scribe just walks away. Secondly, though, we not only see how this powerful grace helps us no matter the cost, but this powerful grace, secondly, helps us no matter our concerns, no matter our earthly concerns. So what you see in the first story is the scribe comes face to face with this very expensive, wonderful grace, and he has to make the decision, will I allow the grace of God to so penetrate me that no matter what it costs me, I'll follow him? His answer is no. Then you come to the second person. This person comes up and he's going to learn that grace is so powerful that it has power over all of his concerns, all of his commitments. Let's look at his story. Verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, isn't that interesting? They're called disciples. Now, a disciple is simply someone who follows. Not all disciples in the New Testament were believers. We know that because there are so many places in the New Testament where disciples abandon Jesus and they never come back. So this would be the equivalent of saying a church member today who ultimately is not a believer. They're professors of salvation, but they're not possessors of the Holy Spirit. They're not truly saved. They're not truly redeemed. Well, this man was following Jesus. He was a disciple, but he also is about to walk away. We never hear from him again. Very same, very similar story. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Verse 22. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, immediately, this sounds harsh. And we might say to ourselves, why would Jesus be so uncaring? This man has lost his father, and he needs to go and bury his father. Well, that's not quite what's taking place here. The phrase that the young man uses was an idiom. It was an expression. What he was saying, essentially, in verse 21 was, "Lord, let me go and let me tend to my family and to my inheritance. And then when my father dies, I'll come and follow you." In Israel, it was very common that if a son did not fulfill his obligation to the family, to the farm, so to speak, and that son did not carry through with his obligation to work and to tend and to stay with the father, then upon the father's death, that son may receive little or no inheritance. So what this man is actually saying is, look, I've got this really good inheritance, but I can't go with you right now. You see, I've got to go back, and I've got to work with my dad, and I've got to stay around until he dies, and then when he dies, I get the farm, I'll sell it, I'll come follow you if you'll just give me a little bit more time. I have these concerns. You know, I've got these issues. I've got these commitments that I've got to keep. And so you've got to let me go and keep the commitments and take care of the concerns, and then I'll come and I'll follow you. And Jesus says no. Jesus answers him with another idiom, another expression. Let the dead bury the dead. In other words, leave it. It's worldly. It's not of consequence. It won't last. Let it go. That's ultimately what Jesus is saying to this man here. John MacArthur tells the story that once one of his colleagues was in the East, where these kind of idioms were very common, and the colleague was talking to a man, and the man said, "Yes, my father has died, and I must go and bury him." And professor talking to this man who just talked about his dead father said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't know your father died. Why are you here at this conference?" He said, "Oh, no. My father isn't really dead. That's just an expression that we use. It's a saying that we have. You know, my father has this inheritance and I've got this obligation." So when we read this phrase, this is talking about an obligation. He has this obligation, he has this concern, and Jesus' response is, "No. You have to follow me. What are you committed to?" You know, I think there's a lot of people in the church today even where commitment to Jesus is not very high on the list. They've got a lot of concerns. And they say, "Jesus, I'm coming back on, all right? No worries. It's the government." No, I'm just kidding. They're here. It's Donald Trump. All right. So, anyway, you know, back to what I was saying. So, you know, I think there's so many people that they have all these commitments and they have all these concerns. And they want to say to Jesus, "I'll follow you when ball." Right? I'm going to get this red one right here. If I were charismatic, I'd say it was the devil, right? And I am a charismatic Baptist, so it's the devil, all right? If this one goes out, you know it's the devil. Run, repent, all right? So, okay. So this needs to be said. This really needs to be said. There's a lot of people who are saying to God today, "I'll follow you when ball season is over. Let me go and become a star. And then I'll follow you. You know, I'll follow you when my hobby is done. Let me go and do my hobby because I can worship you out in the woods just as much as I can worship you anywhere else." All that is not true. Now, that may offend you and you may never come back, but I'm telling you the truth. Listen to me. There is a cost for following Jesus, and you cannot look at him and say, I'll follow you, but I have strings that are attached. God will not allow you to come to him with strings attached. You got to come and say, it's not about my commitments. It's not about my concerns. It's not about my earthly wants and needs. It's about following you first. Now, it's not wrong to have all these other things. I'm not preaching against them. I'm not saying we never do these things. But God has to be the commitment. He has to come first in our cause of following Christ. And so for many of you that want to put off Jesus until it's convenient, you're saying to him, let me go bury my father. Let me take care of what I need to do, and then I'll come back. Let me ask you, if that's what you're saying to Christ, how did it work out for this man? How did it work out for him? Did Jesus say, okay, I'll take what I can get. You just come on. We're just so happy to have you. No. What is the response? Silence. The scripture tells us it was silence. Jesus said to him, you have a choice. Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own. Don't worry about the commitments. Be concerned about following me. Friends, we all have that question to ask as well. Have we counted the cost? Have we let go of the commitments? And have we said, Father, through the power of Jesus, I want to be a disciple? You see, that's true salvation. True salvation calls us away from sin and calls us to follow God. And those who do not want to follow, who have no desire to follow, who have the cares of the world encroaching in, choking them, choking out their spirituality, it is those people that are probably on the wrong path, on the wrong road. I don't know anyone's heart. I don't know anybody's condition. Only the Lord knows that, and you, my friend. But listen to what the scripture says. You will know a tree by its fruit. You'll know a follower by how grace has transformed them. So as we end today, I just want to say this to our graduates. For you, dear graduates, following Jesus will be very costly in your lifetime. Will it not? It will be more costly than it was for your grandparents, more costly than it was for your parents, and it will cost you. But our prayer is that you follow him unashamedly, willingly, joyfully. Amen, church. Let's pray.